If you'd like to keep open your Bibles to Romans, the end of Romans 9 and Romans chapter 10, that's where we'll be spending our time this morning. And it is time for our year 6 to 8 to head out to their program, so that's what they're doing now. I think there's something really compelling about the person who commits themselves to a particular path in life and then zealously pursues it. Something so compelling about that. Has anyone been watching the Olympics? Lots of nods. Yes. How good is the Olympics? It's full of people like that, isn't it? Some of the most disciplined and committed people, so zealous for the goals that they've set themselves. And one of those people who's retired now, Michael Phelps. I don't know if anyone remembers the 2008 Olympics where Michael Phelps won 8 gold medals in the swimming. 8 gold medals, the most that's ever been won. And he said in the lead up to the games, he said something fascinating. He said in the 6 years prior to that 2008 Beijing Games, he was in the water every day for 6 years, 365 days a year. He never missed a day of training. 6 years. Now that's some kind of mindset, isn't it? Some kind of an elite mindset. The definition of commitment and zealous pursuit of a goal, isn't it, Michael Phelps? And we admire that kind of commitment. So much so that when it comes to religion, we often see a connection between zeal or commitment and salvation. I've heard people say it's all about how committed you are to following the faith tradition that you were brought up in. I've heard Christians say that God accepts all those who are wholeheartedly committed to living for Him in the way that they know how, whether Christian or not. But is that really true? Is it about our zeal, no matter our background? Well, Romans 10 actually suggests something very different. It shows us that it's not actually by our zeal or commitment that we're saved, that we're accepted by God. Because it's possible to be misguided by our zeal, to have our zeal misdirected. And that was Israel's problem, as we'll see. That they were zealous, but it wasn't according to knowledge. They were zealous in the wrong direction. As Gary said earlier, we started this new series in Romans 9 to 16 last week, which is the second half of this incredibly precious letter to the Romans. And it's so precious because of what it says about the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. We heard from Martin Luther last week. He's not actually, because he's lived 500 years ago, didn't he? But we heard a quote from him. Here's the latter half. He said, Romans can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it's dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. That's the book of Romans. And we saw last week, as we looked at chapter 9, that Paul was in anguish for his people, the Jews, because so many seem to have rejected the Lord Jesus. What does this mean for God? That was Paul's concern. What does it mean for his character and promises? That was chapter 9. Does it mean that God's word to Israel has failed? The answer, no. Because the election of some in Israel has always been God's pattern. Does it mean that God is unjust or unfair? No, because he's God, he's the creator. And he's the authority as the creator to have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy. So that was chapter 9. And now at the end of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10, Paul turns to why Israel failed to inherit salvation. How is it that so many non-Jews, Gentiles, have come to be included in God's people, but only some Jews have? Well, let's hear Paul's answer from chapter 9, verse 30. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I'm putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. So Paul puts forward what looks like a pretty strange situation. Gentiles, so non-Jews, who weren't pursuing righteousness, they weren't trying to get right with God, that is. They've somehow obtained that. And in contrast, the very people who are pursuing it, they haven't achieved it, the Jews. And this seems quite extraordinary, because it'd be like saying, I've been watching a bit of the swimming in the Olympics, it'd be like saying that it's the people on the sidelines at the swimming, they somehow have received the medals, rather than the ones actually in the pool doing the race. So why have Gentiles obtained it but so many Jews haven't? Well, it's not because there was a problem with the law that God gave Israel. God's law was good, and it was given to Israel for their good. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was the way Israel approached the law as a means to righteousness. You see verse 32. So after, why is that there? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. Israel pursued the law of righteousness as if it were by works. And that means when Jesus came along, instead of being led by the law to faith in Jesus, they stumbled over him. Now, Paul longs for this to be different. He longs for Israel to be saved. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says something similar to the very start of chapter 9. He says here, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. But again, he points to the problem standing in the way of that. Verse 2, I can testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they're ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. Do you see? The Israelites are zealous. They have a zeal for God. They're passionately committed to God, but not according to knowledge. And that makes all the difference. Now, I sometimes look at those in other religions and see kind of this discipline and this zealous pursuit of their religion that kind of puts many of us to shame. Now, you think of how some Muslims order their life around prayer. Or you think of the way some Jewish kids memorize just big portions of the first five books of the Bible before their bar mitzvah at 13. There is often this deep commitment expressed in discipline practice in these other traditions and religions. But do you see what this passage says? That it's not zeal itself that leads to salvation. Because zeal can be misdirected, and it can even lead us away from God. Israel have a zeal for God, Paul says, but they're still ignorant. They don't know God's righteousness. And that's because they've attempted to establish their own righteousness, verse 3 says, by their works. And it's such a natural thing for us to do, to rely on our work and our zeal, to think that it's our zealous pursuit of God that makes us right with him. And many of us think this way. Many of us have this kind of mindset, this performance mentality, where we try and gain God's favor by doing things. You know, we do good things. We read the Bible. We come to church. And we try and avoid certain sins. These are all good things to do as believers in Jesus. But we rely on these things for our security before God, for favor before him, and that's the problem. That's what we're doing. That's pursuing righteousness as if it were by works. And it's the wrong way to pursue a right standing before God. So what's the right way? Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law, Paul says. And that word end there is the Greek word telos, which can mean end as in the ceasing of something, but it can also mean end as in the goal of something, the end to which you're working towards, the goal. And I think that's the latter meaning here that Paul's primarily getting at. Christ is the goal of the law. The goal of the Jewish law wasn't to provide a way of salvation for Israel. The goal was to point to Jesus. It was to lead the Jews by the hand of faith in Jesus. Now, how might that work? How might an Israelite be led to Christ by the law? Well, through the law, Paul has said earlier, they ought to have come to a knowledge of their sinfulness. That's what Romans 3 says. For no one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. Knowledge of sin comes through the law. In other words, it's the law that makes sin obvious. You know, we know this, don't we? When there's a law and you break it, it's clear you've done the wrong thing. God gave Israel his good law. And it was good not only because it was a good guide to living well in God's world, but it also revealed something about Israel's heart when they couldn't keep the law perfectly. It made their sin obvious. And so the law for Israel was like putting on a pair of glasses. If I take mine off, you're all blurry. I can't make you out. If I put them on, there's clarity. I can see your faces. I know who you are. And the law was like that for Israel. It clarified what living well in God's good world looked like. But it did more than that. It also clarified their sinfulness. It helped them to see clearly that they couldn't keep the law. They couldn't be right before God by keeping the law. And this clarity, this knowledge of sin, it ought to have led Israel to faith, to trust. To trust first in the promises of a coming Messiah. And to trust in the promises of this coming new age that the prophets speak about. Prophets like Jeremiah, a time where God would transform the hearts of his people from hearts of stone into soft beating hearts again. But so many Israelites approached the law as the way to be saved, even though that wasn't its purpose. And it would never work anyway, because no one is made right before God by their works, not even the great Abraham. That's what Paul said right back in chapter 4. How was Abraham declared right before God? Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed. Abraham had faith. It's a Colin Buchanan song. I've got it in my head. Abraham believed. Abraham had faith. But it's straight from here. From Genesis 15. And Abraham was declared right with God by believing God's promises to him, not by his works. That's the way of salvation. God's righteousness is not achieved by our works. It never has been. It is received by faith. And so that's point number two if you're taking notes. God's righteousness is received by faith. Now we're up to verse 6 in chapter 10. But the righteousness, I'll read it a bit earlier than this, but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. So being declared right in God's sight, no longer guilty or condemned, but forgiven. This is something that comes by faith, by belief. It doesn't come by doing things. That's what Paul means by the somewhat strange way he puts it in verses 6 and 7, which aren't on the screen there, but that was did you hear that, where he was talking about going up to heaven or going down to the abyss? Salvation doesn't come that way, by going up, trying to go up to heaven, or by trying to go down into the abyss. Neither of these extreme things could achieve salvation for us. Instead, salvation comes by faith in the message about Jesus, that he's Lord and that he's risen from the dead. It's trust in Jesus and his work for us. That's the way to salvation. And what a relief that is for us. That it's not up to us. That Christ has achieved what we could never achieve. And if we cling to him in faith, then we're declared right with God. And I love how this is expressed in the song Rock of Ages. It says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. It's not through our labor or our work. It's not through our zeal, not through our tears. None of these can save us. Only Christ can save us through his death and resurrection. And it's by faith in him that we get to share in this salvation. Now, this is so helpful for us for our assurance as Christians. I spoke to a couple of people last week after the services, after we looked at Romans 9, and there were some people left feeling a bit anxious after Romans 9. And I understand that anxiety. We were exploring God's sovereign choice in election. Because if God only elects some to salvation, and he does that not based on anything in them, but purely on his sovereign choice, how can I know I'm part of that number of the elect? It's a natural question. But can you see how Romans 10 gives us the answer? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? That God has raised him from the dead? Are you trusting in him alone for salvation? Well, then you can be sure. The Bible says that you have been made right before God. You are one of God's people, whom he has chosen for himself, and whom he has brought to this faith, this trust in the Lord Jesus. That's how we can be sure that God's chosen us to be his. Are we trusting in the Lord Jesus? And if we are, then as our 39 articles say, our statement of belief as Anglicans, for those of us who know our trust is in Jesus, election becomes for us a sweet, pleasant and unspeakable comfort. A sweet, pleasant and unspeakable comfort. Because election helps us to see with wonder that our faith in the Lord Jesus is all of grace. That God has set his eternal gaze on us. And he's chosen us and brought us to faith in him. And God's done it all. Because he's done it all, because it's not dependent on me, that means it's not up in the air. There's so many things in life that are up in the air. Our jobs are often so uncertain. Our health could fail at any moment. The next serious virus could be just around the corner. Our relationships can fall apart after one conversation. Even the peace and prosperity that we enjoy in Australia, it's not certain. It's all up in the air. But if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, your salvation is not up in the air. It's not just possible or probable, it is certain. Praise God. God's righteousness, that declaration that we're in the right before God, it's received by faith in Jesus. And notice that Paul says from verse 11 that this is the way of salvation for Jew and Gentile. It says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is only one way of salvation according to the Bible. You know, sometimes you might hear people talk about Jews having a separate way to be made right with God, that God saves Jews today in a different way to everyone else. But look at that. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, Jew or Greek, Jew or non-Jew, that means. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Jews are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus just as everyone else is. Jew and Gentile alike are saved by trusting in the name of the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord. And that means finally that speaking this gospel is of supreme importance. Speaking is of supreme importance. This is point number three. The gospel is to be spoken. Verse 14. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. I wonder if you've heard this phrase before, or maybe said it. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. It's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, as this image does, but it's not likely that he actually said it. But it still does express something that many Christians feel. You know, that our words don't speak as loud as our actions. You know, our actions, the way we live, speaks louder than the words we speak. And there is some truth to this, because the way we live is crucial for our witness to the world. If our lives don't align with our words, then what we say isn't going to be very compelling, is it? But can you see from Romans 10 that the gospel isn't something that can be preached by living or doing? The gospel isn't something that we can live or do. It is a message. A message with specific content. It's about Christ and what he has done, and that message needs to be heard if it's to be believed. I really like the way Ligon Duncan puts it. He says, saying, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, is like saying, feed the hungry, use food if necessary. There's something essential about food if you're feeding someone. It is the essential thing. In the same way, there is something essential about words if you're preaching the gospel. It is the essential thing. How can someone call on the name of Jesus if they haven't heard of him? You know, there may be people in your life who know you're a Christian, who see your good works, who see that you live differently, and they might even admire you for that. They might even try and emulate you and the way you live because they admire your values. They admire your works. But if all they ever see is your works, if they never hear the message about Jesus, what are they going to think Christianity is all about? Doing those good works, aren't they? They won't understand that Jesus is Lord and that he's risen from the dead just by looking at our lives. And so our friends and our family need to hear the message. And that's why for Paul, proclaiming the message was his deep passion. And it was a message that Israel ought to have been spreading to the world. I think that's what this section is about from verse 14. Paul's speaking here about what Israel's role was meant to be, what he's currently doing, but what Israel were meant to do. They were meant to speak the message of the Lord Jesus to the world. But instead of believing it, and instead of confessing Jesus with their mouth and speaking it to the world, they didn't. They failed. They failed to be those beautiful feet bringing the good news. But not all Israel failed. Paul is an Israelite after all. He and other Israelites are bearing this good news to the Gentiles and seeing many come to faith. And there is more hope that Paul has for Israel as well. We're going to see that next week in chapter 11. But for today, what are the implications of chapter 9 and 10 for us? Well, I think Paul is calling the Romans, he's calling the Israelites, and he's calling us to be gospel people. Gospel people. What does that mean? Well, it means first believing the gospel, believing the message about Jesus. Perhaps you're here today and you are trying to achieve your right standing before God by the way you're living, by your works. You're trying to gain God's favor by your works. That is not going to work. Turn to Christ, repent, believe the gospel, and you will be saved. That's what it means to be a gospel person. And it means, second, to have a zeal for God that's grounded in the gospel. Paul's not anti-zeal, but he wants our zeal to be for God according to knowledge. He wants a zeal grounded in the gospel. Gospel people know that we can't establish our own righteousness before God, and so we rejoice in the good news that Jesus has done it, that Jesus has died and is risen from the dead so we can be saved. And this brings deep and sweet assurance, doesn't it? That we can look to Jesus and know he's done it, that he has saved us, that salvation is all of grace. And that fires our heart with love and joy for him. And third, being gospel people means seeking to speak the message. Speaking the message. It's a message that needs to be heard, remember. We need to be speaking this as a church together and as individuals. For how will our family, our friends, our suburb, call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to be gospel people. Pray for all of us in this room that we wouldn't strive to be made right before you by our work. Help us to see that that will always fail. Help us to see rather that it's by trust in the message that we can be saved. And we pray for all of us who've trusted in your message, Lord, the message of Christ, that you would help us to cherish that message, to rejoice in it, to be greatly assured of our salvation by that message. And Lord, help us to have it on our hearts, this message of the gospel, and to speak it where we have opportunity, to see the need that people have around us, to hear the message so that they might call upon your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.